Let's go ahead and begin our last message in this wonderful book at the end of Solomon's life, How to Have a Meaningful Life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless your word. It is already blessed. I pray that we might receive all of the benefits from this passage of Scripture that you have intended for your church to become more like Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that your word is sufficient. It's all that we need. We ask that we might honor and glorify you by being conformed to the image of Christ tonight, by truly doing what means something, by living a life that is in total submission to you and progressively growing in our likeness to your Son, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a word found in the book of Ecclesiastes over 39 times, and it is the word vanity. And it means emptiness. It means vapor. It means nothingness. And you would expect Solomon to conclude on some kind of an existential downer note that life doesn't mean anything. But actually, this last passage that he gives in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 12 really basically says life matters. Everything that we do is important. It's only vain if it's done outside of a focus on God, outside of a fear of God. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 14, and then we're going to hear the final word on what a meaningful life is. Let's read verses 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So here the wisest man to live, that wasn't divine, the wisest man gives us the summary of life 3,000 years ago. And what I want to assure you of tonight is that these words are exactly what we need to live a meaningful life, something that will mean something 10 trillion years from now, living a meaningful life right here in the 21st century. Do you know why? Because God's word is immutable. It's changeless, it's timeless, and it's intensely practical for our lives. And I want you to see the path that Solomon goes in verses 9 through 12. He says that essentially a meaningful life is invested in teaching people, and I have made the New Testament application, teaching people to be like Jesus Christ. Here was a man who was wise, and he thought the most beneficial thing that he could do was to teach people wisdom from God, which now is canonized as God's Word. And what we're going to see in this passage is its surprising parallel to our purpose in the New Testament, in the Great Commission. I just want you to turn over there and see the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ in his last words on planet Earth in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And here we find an emphasis on teaching. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here we have God in human flesh coming down and telling us what the whole duty of man is. And he's with us, and his presence is with us. And we're going to catch on to that the fear of God is seeing the presence of God in all of life. And what we see is that there's really very little difference in the experience between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Those who have put their trust in God have a meaningful life. Now, we have an emphasis here on teaching. And I want you to turn back to Ecclesiastes, and I want you to see who he taught. And I want you to think about those words of Jesus. We know that Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many people? To every creature, to everyone." Now look at Solomon in verse 9, what he says. He says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." So his teaching was indiscriminate. He taught the people indiscriminately. And do you know that that's exactly what we are to do? Now, we don't have the wisdom of Solomon as far as our brilliant minds, but we do have the wisdom of Solomon recorded for us right here in Holy Scripture. And what we're to do as believers in Jesus Christ is we are to spend our time learning from God and teaching others. Isn't that what Solomon did? He asked for wisdom, and he received it. If anyone lacks wisdom, James says, what should he do? Yeah, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't tell us to go away. I don't have time. As believers in Christ, we need to be constantly asking God for wisdom, receiving wisdom from God, and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Solomon taught the people. And look at not only who he taught, but how he taught and how we are to teach. He had great preparation. It says he taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And of course, we have an entire book of the Bible with Solomon. Many of them are Solomon's proverbs. And how did he teach? He weighed, he studied, he arranged the Proverbs with great care. Listen, if you're going to have a meaningful life that impacts other people's lives, you're going to have to take some time to study God's Word. And the word weigh means to sift. It means to ponder, to search out. If we're going to have an impact on other people's lives, the Word of God has to mean something to us. We can't just take teaching notes or an outline or something we heard that's creative and think that we're going to see the lives of other people changed. We have to meditate on the Word of God and weigh it and ponder it and search it out for ourselves. And that's how the lives of others are influenced and impacted and changed. And so we are to teach with great preparation. You know, there are many, many books that are written, and Solomon even refers to these books later on in the passage. It's fine to read books, but we need to read God's book. We need to read the holy Word of God. You read the books of men and you will inevitably end up in confusion. You read the Word of God and you will have wholeness and truth and direction and clarity in your life, because this is the only perfectly blessed book of God. It is perfect, and it is sufficient to guide every thought, every area of life. So as believers, guess what? We're all teachers. Now, some of us have the gift of teaching, but as I showed you in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to make disciples and to teach everyone all that Jesus commanded. Now, come on, you teachers. You've taught others. You can't just go into a classroom unprepared. In order to teach others the words of Jesus, you have to study and ponder and weigh and arrange the words of Jesus in your own heart and mind in practical, transforming ways. So I just want to encourage you what we already know. Keep studying God's Word. It will have an impact. Day after day, it will bear fruit, and that is the promise of God. So we need to teach with great preparation and also great practicality. The preacher sought to find, verse 10, words of delight. And the word delight means winsome, easy to grasp, readily applied. It's kind of when somebody says something from the Word and the Word just makes sense. Have you ever come to a study in the Word and the light just came on? And you thought, why didn't someone show me this before? This is so clear. This is so delightful. That's exactly what Solomon is talking about. Something that is readily applied, something that is easy to be grasped. It's a delight to the soul. It's delightful. It's easy to be received. It's easy to apply to our lives. But look at the penetration that our teaching ought to have. Solomon says that, or someone writing about Solomon, or Solomon writing in the third person, some people actually think that someone close to Solomon added this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I think it's just as likely that Solomon wrote it himself in the third person. Regardless, it says that he uprightly wrote words of truth. Uprightly he wrote words of truth. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, and the collected sayings are, nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Truth is like this. Truth is penetrating. God's truth is unchangeable. What is true has always been true and ever will be true. You can base your life upon it. Because the Word of God is like a goad, or we might think of it in our context like a spur that motivates a horse. That's what God's Word is like. Sometimes we find no motivation to do God's will. And then we begin to read the Word of God, and it is like a goad. It's like a spur. It sinks right into our heart and penetrates us. There are many commands in the Word about the penetration of God's Word. It says that we should circumcise our hearts. The idea is to get deep down and cut your heart, and that's the effect that God's Word has. It's like a goad. Aren't you glad for the Word of God that moves us? It's a powerful motivator in our life. And of course, because the Holy Spirit interprets God's Word, He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He grabs our hearts. The Word of God is our motivation. It's also our foundation. The Word of God is compared to nails firmly fixed. He says in verse 11, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The idea is you can hang your heart and life on the Word of God and it will not fail you. It's not going to move. And, you know, there's all kinds of things going on in our churches today. I was just talking with someone about this. People are trying to gain attendance in their churches by making the gospel cool. Have you seen that? Have you seen it? Anything so that the pastor can be hip. Right? Thank you. Thank you very much. But we don't need to make the gospel adapted to the world. Listen, what are we gaining by that? We're gaining goats in the body of Christ. We're gaining goats in the local body of Christ. The wheat, we're adding tares to the wheat. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, we're not called to entertain the goats. We're called to feed the sheep. And listen, we don't have to hang our lives on the shifting sand of culture. Cultures change. What's cool changes. The Word never changes. It meets every need of your heart. And that's why I love the music that we sing at our church. It's timeless. Yes, we sing some modern things, we sing some old things, but I love it when we sing a song that's 400, 500 years old, that has been echoed through the ages by the saints of God. And I love the fact that fresh music and words are being written, because we're still being moved by the Word of God and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't help but to sing. And so let's be careful, very, very careful about the fads that have the name of Jesus on them. What we need is what someone 3,000 years ago needed. And it's timeless and it's changeless. And then I love that the Word of God gives us direction from one shepherd in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now the Word of God is perfect in its choice of words. And when Solomon decided to choose a word to describe how he got these sayings, he decided to use the word shepherd. One shepherd. And of course, we as humanity in the Scriptures are always compared to sheep. Now that is not a compliment. Sheep are very dumb animals. But we have one shepherd that gives us direction. Recently I saw a film about a savant. And apparently something in his brain, his left side and right side, connected in some convulsion. This is a theory. But he's brilliant. You can ask him any calculation, and he can give it to you without thought. We're not sure how he's able to do it. Scientists are studying him. He went to Iceland as a challenge by some of the scientists that are studying him, because they say that Icelandic is one of the most difficult languages in the world to learn. And so they gave him 1 week to learn it, and then they put him on national television. You can watch this yourself. It's called The Boy with the Incredible Brain. And so they put him on national television in Iceland after 1 week of study, and his tutors were beside themselves. They could not believe that this young kid, or he was now in his 30s, I guess, but that he learned Icelandic almost perfectly. He had them laughing on national television. He was relaxed. Now, I thought of that, and I thought, look how much our brains have fallen in the fall. I thought of how, damn, I need a shepherd. And you know what? Daniel, he may be brilliant, but morally and ethically in his heart, he has fallen. And he needs a shepherd. And aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd? He gives his life for the sheep. He directs us. We can trust the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, he said, and they follow me. All the words of Scripture are given by one shepherd. Through wise and holy men, God carried them along by the Holy Spirit and gave us the Scriptures. And then in our teaching, we also teach with great power. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I was just talking with a seminary student today. He's over at Masters in California at John MacArthur School. And he and a group of young men are desirous of starting a seminary and charging very little for it and training anyone who would want to come. Isn't that great? What a great idea. And you know what they're concerned about? The text. The text. Not to know what everyone else has to say, every philosophy under the sun, but they're concerned about the text of Scripture. And we can read many books, can't we? But I'm always encouraged by the fact that the Lord chose unlearned men to preach His Word. And there's not many wise that He chooses. I look at myself and I thank God, I qualify. I'm a fool. And that's who He chooses. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And so let's remember that we ought to beware of anything beyond the Word of God. We ought to beware of it. Because of making many books, there is no end. And how much more is that true now that we have a printing press, now that we have an internet superhighway? They say that information is doubling, I don't know how often, but it's very rapidly, constant information. And here, let me give you some encouragement here. If all you have is the Bible, that's all you need. If this is all you study, that's all you need. It doesn't mean that you study it ignorantly. You need to study it in its context. You need to do all of that kind of research. You need to understand, if you can, languages, or at least get tools concerning the languages, because our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. We need to hold ourselves accountable. But let's beware. Let's beware of anything outside of this book. Systems of theology can be helpful, but they are not the gospel. Beware of conforming yourself to this system or that system. There are flaws in all the systems, but there is no error in God's Word. We can trust it. Now, on the same note, let's not be ignorant. Let's study to show ourselves approved unto God. Let's study in the Word. Let's meditate on it. So many things have been preached and taught through the centuries frivolously by ignorant people because they don't study. And they say, well, I just believe it because it's in the Bible. And many times they're preaching out of their own heart and they're putting things that are not in the Bible in the Bible. So let's remember that as well. There's nothing glorious in ignorance. Let's study what God has given us. Let us be careful to study God's Word and every tool that He's given us. Let's utilize it if we can. Let's be careful with the Word of God. Not sloppy, not messy. But listen, it is the Word of God that is powerful. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation to everyone that believes. And then it's not only that we need to be teaching others, and yes, we do need to be teaching others, just like Solomon. He taught the people in this way. He had preparation. He wanted to teach it in a penetrating, powerful way, practical way. But it's not that we're simply to teach others. The Pharisees did that, and they were not approved by the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is a practical living out of the gospel. We preach the gospel to others, but we need the gospel. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. We need the Word of God practically transforming us in our lives. Look at verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Isn't this curious? To end the book on this note, he has been pounding the key. Vanity, vanity, empty, vapor, meaningless. And now he says, but every single thing that I just talked about will be brought into account, and therefore everything matters. everything matters. It will be judged. The Lord will put everything from our lives into His balances. So everything matters. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. And so how should we live then? We should live as if everything matters, in the fear of God, keeping His commandments. What was the indictment against the Pharisees in the New Testament? Remember, in Mark 7:6, the Lord spoke to the Pharisees. Well did Isaiah, he said, prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And before we condemn the Pharisees, there's a Pharisee in every single one of us. There are often times that we speak things with our mouth and our heart is far away from God. Aren't you glad for a merciful God, a loving God, a patient God? But let this not characterize our life, because if it does, then we are living a meaningless life, a life of vapor, a life that is chasing the wind and never catching anything. And so as James says, we need not simply to be hearers of the word. God's not impressed that you come to the service. God would have us to take His word and bring it into our life in a holy reverence of God. In God is awe-inspiring, isn't He? When you see the Lord with your eyes, your spiritual eyes, things change. Turn over to Isaiah 6. What a beautiful example of the fear of the Lord. Because what does it practically mean to fear God? And I believe in Isaiah chapter 6 we have a beautiful account of what it means to fear God. And I'm going to give you a simple observation here. You can equate fearing God to seeing God or living in the presence of God. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. And He goes on to talk about the angels that were before the throne of God. And they cried out in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And what is Isaiah's response in verse 5? He looks inward and he says, woe is me. He sees himself. That is really our trouble in life. We don't see ourselves often as we are. And that is a blessing, to be able to see ourselves. Woe is me, he says, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Something occurs when we see the Lord. We see ourselves, and we see our desperation and our need of Him. And what does the Lord do when we see ourselves as we are and we're honest with ourselves before Him? Notice Isaiah is not doing anything, but God sends an angel over to him. It says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This is the gospel. We know from John chapter 12, verse 41, that the person sitting on the throne was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that Isaiah saw in his glory, John says. This is the fear of the Lord. Our brothers in the ancient Christian church have said it this way. They've said it's living in the face of God or practicing the presence of God. This is the fear of the Lord. It is to be constantly aware and in awe of God. So many times we think of fear and we think of it in a negative way. But for the believer, there's nothing negative about this fear. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. And believe me, Isaiah knew about that atonement, at least in shadow form. The New Testament gives us that interpretation, that he saw Jesus and his sins were atoned for. So living in the fear of God is living in the majesty. It's being cut to heart about our own condition and understanding that the God that we live in the face of is not only majestic and almighty, but he's also merciful. And so as a loving child, we go to our Father with deep reverence and respect and love. And we live in his fear all the days of our life. We know that there's no one good but God. And so a meaningful life is a life of seeing God, fear him. In other words, see him and live as if he is always with you, because he is. Fear him. Be aware of his presence. It's kind of like the boss. You're working and you're just kind of goofing off, and the boss comes in and everybody straightens up and they're immediately at their station doing what they should do. Well, the Christian has been radically transformed by the presence of God. This is the fear of God. We live not as if we've been caught. That's where that illustration falls apart. We have been caught, yes, but our sins have been atoned for. And we live in the love of Jesus. To whom much has been forgiven, they love much. So a meaningful life sees God. A meaningful life is submitted to God. Oswald Chambers said this: the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. You know what it's like to live in the fear of God. You are confident in the presence of God and you are not afraid of men. But when you get your eyes off the Lord, you start pleasing men and you start cowering and compromising. Let's not live that way. Let's live in the fear of God. This is the whole duty, or the whole of man. William Gurnell, who wrote the famous treatise on the armor of God, he said this: we fear man so much because we fear God so little. Isn't that true? Well, a meaningful life is also a submitted life. Verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. The idea of keeping his commandments is not one of simple obligation. It's one of delight. And it's really the idea of, it's the fruit of faith. Faith without works is dead. Okay? So the keeping of God's commandments comes out of a reverent fear of God. And when you see fear of God in the Old Testament, think about faith. That's a good counterpart to the fear of God. Someone said this, and I think it's so accurate, concerning keeping God's commandments. He said, the only part of the Bible you truly believe is the part you obey. Is that an indictment against all of us? And so, Jesus Christ did not come into this world simply to forgive our sins. He came into this world to make us like him, to restore the image of God once again in man, to create us into his own image, to recreate us. And so the practical way that you can know how you are growing in Christ is the fruit of obedience in life. Not just external obedience, anyone can do that, but obedience from the heart. It's a delight in what God commands. Just as an illustration, the joy and delight of what this submission brings of keeping God's commandments. Jack Lipton and Scott Bullion were graduate students at Columbia University, and they did a study on the various sections of the orchestra among 11 major symphony orchestras and how they perceived each other. The percussionists were viewed by the rest of the orchestra as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, but fun-loving. Sorry, Mike. And the string players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the designation of the brass section. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem. They were described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. And with all these personalities and perceptions, how could this orchestra ever come together and make such wonderful music? The simple answer is this. Regardless of how the musicians viewed each other, they chose to subordinate their feelings and their biases to the leadership of the conductor. And under his guidance, they played beautiful music. Now, do you see the application here? There is a war going on inside all of us. And we are constantly battling against the desires of the flesh. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. And I can't please God with my flesh in my own power. I need God's power to help me. And so what I must do is I must be crucified with Christ. I must die to my flesh. And I must crucify and mortify my fleshly desires and trust. That's possible through faith. It's possible trusting God. Proverbs, of course, the wisdom in chapter 3, but just trust the Lord with all heart. Do not lean your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. A life is, well, not finally, almost finally, is a satisfying life. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The word duty supplied. In the King James, you can see that it's even italicized. But the idea is, this is the whole of man. This is the purpose of man, the duty, the entirety of why he was created. He was created for God, for God's pleasure. So to fear him and to live in submission to God is the whole duty of man. Why is it that people are miserable chasing after temporary dreams? Why is it that one Super Bowl is not enough? One NBA championship is not enough? You see the I used to see the commercials with the big guy from, well, he played for many teams, but O'Neal, Shaquille O'Neal. He'd say, you know, I've got 10 fingers and no bling, right? He didn't want just one championship, he wanted 10, and if he could have more, he would have more. Why do people chase after the wind? Why do they chase after vanity? Because those things were not made to satisfy us. They never will, and you'll always want more. But do you know who does satisfy? Do you know what is the whole of man? To fear God, to keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what we were created for. This is our satisfying purpose of life. And a meaningful life, look at verse 14, is far-sighted. It's a far-sighted life. It's not looking simply at today. It's looking at the ultimate purpose. Because it says in verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Ecclesiastes ends with this. One day, we are all going to meet God. So we better fear Him. And we better submit our lives to His holy word. Isn't that encouraging? This is what meaningful living is about. Don't turn to the latest guru for meaning, because it will change in a decade. Don't turn to that for meaning. Don't turn to your deceitful heart and the pleasures of your flesh. That will leave you miserable. Don't be chasing temporary dreams. Fear God. Live in reverent awe to Him. Keep His commandments. Joyfully submit your life to Him. This is the whole duty of man. And one day we're going to see Him. And it will be worth it all. Amen?